coming into this chapter that deals with the theme of the purity in the ministry. Paul has just given his climax defense of his motives, that which governed his preaching, that which governed his ministry among them. And now we're seeing some of the specific application of that. But I think much of what we see here, particularly in these opening verses of chapter 6, needs to be kept in the light of what we have considered, particularly in the last section of chapter 5, where Paul has set down these great gospel truths that motivated him and became an essential part of his ministry, and God had committed unto him that ministry of reconciliation. Now, the first part of this chapter, and there's really two great themes that he deals with in this chapter. The first part, he concerns the desire that he has to not be offensive in the ministry, either before men or before God. And the last part of the chapter, we'll be looking at some very familiar verses dealing with the separation that characterizes the pure ministry. So the overall theme of purity in the ministry, first of all, his desire not to give offense. And we're taking that major theme from verse 3, giving no offense in anything, that the ministry be not blamed. Paul's desire was that the ministry be above reproach. The word blame there has the idea of mocking, being ridiculed. He's concerned that nothing that he does in the ministry, as he deals not only with the Corinthians, but wherever it is that God leads him, that he will not be a source of embarrassment, if you will, for the ministry of the gospel. He desires to give no offense. Now, he begins this by appealing to the Corinthians that if they have not so received the gospel, that they do so. He sees them as potential co-workers, and as co-workers in the things of God, they ought not be competing one with the other. There ought not be this friction that had obviously developed among the ranks of the Corinthian believers. They ought to be working together. They ought to be complementing each other in the ministry, working in the same direction, working for the same purpose. And Paul here becomes very serious as he realizes that if you people are not working with me, if you are going in a different direction that I'm going in the proclamation of this gospel, well, then this very well may be an indication that you have not even received in faith that gospel that I've been preaching. So we have that urgent appeal that he makes in verse 2 concerning the matter of salvation. This is the accepted time. This is the day of salvation. And he makes that appeal, and it would indeed have been an offense to them in his ministry to them had he not offered and made this appeal. Now, that brings us to the statement that we were getting ready to consider at the close of the discussion last Lord's Day, at the end of verse 1. We then, as workers together with him, beseech you also that ye receive not the grace of God in vain. And this really is the purpose of the appeal that he is making. He is vitally concerned that they have not received the grace of God in vain. Now, this particular statement has raised some issues of interpretation that are really far apart in their ultimate application and significance. So we want to look at this statement here just for a moment. Again, we put it in the context. Paul is concerned here that what he has been preaching, and what has he been preaching? Well, chapter 5 has identified what it is that he has been preaching, this ministry of reconciliation that focuses upon that gospel that declares union with Christ and justification and reconciliation and regeneration. Here is this this essential gospel. And Paul has been faithful in the presentation of that gospel. And now he is concerned that they have not received that grace of God in vain. Now, there are basically three interpretations that have been associated with this particular statement. Let me give them to you, and hopefully we can arrive at what I at least think is the appropriate interpretation of the statement. Keep in mind that the false teaching had been making inroads into the Corinthian church, And Paul was fearing the influence that that false teaching had upon these Corinthians that he had labored so faithfully among, so diligently among, and so he expresses this concern. All right, now, the first interpretation that is sometimes associated with this statement is that here is a people now that have accepted, that have believed, they have received in faith, they have received in true faith and belief this gospel, this grace of God. They've accepted God's salvation, but yet they are persisting in sin. They're continuing to live a life that marked no change. Remember one of the things that we saw in chapter 5 in regard to regeneration, that it makes a man a new creation. He has old things passed away and all things have become new. And Paul now looks at these believers, these Corinthian members, and he sees that their life has not become all new, and old things have not passed away. They're continuing and they're persisting in that sin. And so he expresses his concern then that they have not received this grace of God in vain. They've received this power to become new creatures, but yet they are going on and persisting in their sin just as though nothing has happened. So receiving the grace of God in vain, according to this first interpretation, says that it becomes possible to have a true work of grace in the heart, but yet have no effect of that grace in the life. That is the first interpretation. Now, is it possible that we can accept the pardon that God gives us in salvation? Is it possible for us to have the grace of God in the forgiveness of sins and our justification, and then to refuse sanctification? And I would suggest that ultimately that is not possible. While we've talked about sanctification and the fact that it is a progressive work of God's Spirit in the life of a believer, whereby having been renewed in the whole man after the image of God, and we are dying more and more to sin, living more and more to righteousness, it is a progression. It is that which is an ongoing process. And it very well may be true, and without question it is true, that all of us here today are not on the same path and are not making the same progress on that road of sanctification. But if the Scripture is clear on anything, it is clear that sanctification is the necessary corollary to justification. If there has been justification, if a man has been truly forgiven of his sins, if he has been accepted as righteous in the sight of God legally and positionally, then there is the walking in the newness of life. I say theologically, we keep distinct justification and sanctification. And there have been great heresies that have infiltrated and plagued the church because of improper definitions of those two doctrines and reversing the order of those doctrines. Any number of heresies in the church due to the fact that justification and sanctification have not been distinct one from the other as aspects of the gospel. Now, while we are careful to maintain our orthodox definitions of justification and sanctification, we must also understand, please, that while they are different in definition and different in order in which they occur in the life of a believer, they are both inseparably linked one with the other, and they cannot be divided in practice. If there is justification, there will be sanctification. And with that theological truth, I say it is impossible then to interpret this statement in the light that some here have received the grace of the gospel and then are continuing to persist in the sin with no evidence of life. That is impossible. If there has been a work of grace, there is going to be the evidence of spiritual life. I say there are going to be different degrees in which that is evidence and manifest in the life of believers. We are not all progressing at the same rate. We all started at different places, and we are therefore at different locations on that road of holiness and that path of purity. Not all the same place, but every true believer is headed in the direction of holiness. Every true believer is at some rate dying to sin and living to righteousness. This is the evidence of spiritual life. God does not give spiritual life for that person to continue in spiritual death. If there is the regenerating work of God's Spirit, if there is that impartation of spiritual life, there is going to be the evidence of that life as God then works with that soul. So I don't think then on that basis, from a theological perspective, and I would say this here while I'm talking about this, when we have difficult verses like this, and on the surface this certainly has caused problems and has been interpreted in different ways. One of the most important hermeneutical principles that we must always exercise in interpreting the Scripture is called the analogy of Scripture. And by the analogy of Scripture, we always interpret Scripture in the light of Scripture. We know that God never contradicts Himself. We know that something is not going to be said in one place and the opposite of that said in someplace else. So if I have a passage that seems to be unclear, a passage that seems to be nebulous, I must interpret that in the light of what is clearly taught, unmistakably taught, and go from there. So because the Scripture is explicitly clear on the link between justification and sanctification, because it is clear that holiness must pursue after that work of regenerating grace, I know then on that basis that this verse is not saying that a man can have a reception of grace and then never live as though grace has affected his heart and life. There must be some effect of grace in the heart. Now, we're not talking about perfection here. If that were the case, we'd all be in great trouble, obviously. We're not talking about sinlessness. Now, that ought to be our desire. It ought to be the direction in which we move ourselves by the grace of God. But we understand that so long as we are in this world and battling against the flesh, that it's going to be a constant struggle. We have the wherewithal by the Spirit and by the gospel union that we have with Christ to have victory over sin. And we believe that it's possible to have victory over sin. But you know and I know that in our own experience, there are times when we don't enjoy that. And we're not going to come to perfect enjoyment of it until we come into that place where our position finally corresponds to our experience. That's our glorification, when the entire man ultimately receives and enjoys the benefits of the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. But while that's true, that does not become an excuse to throw our hands up in despair and say we might as well sin. There's no hope. There is hope. And there is that desire, there is that implantation of a new desire within the heart of a regenerated man that he is going to live in a godly way. So, I say all of that to reject then this first interpretation that sees the possibility of a profession of faith, a real, genuine profession of faith, and then a life that can be lived without any evidence whatsoever. I think the Scripture makes it clear that such a heart and such a life is incongruous to true regeneration. There is to be some movement. It may be slow, but there is to be a bent. There is to be a bent, a new bent, a new inclination toward holiness. All right, so we poo-poo this idea that it's possible to receive the grace of God and then live like the devil until you die. I think the Scripture makes no room for that. A second interpretation is that here again are those that have received the grace of the gospel. They have been genuinely saved, and then by their sin, by their living unholy lives, then they lose that salvation, and they are no longer saved. And those that would not maintain a belief in what we call the eternal security of the believer, the perseverance of the saints, would argue that it is possible. It is genuinely possible for a man to receive the gospel and then at some time or another repudiate that gospel, and once having been saved is no longer saved. And the various categories of that view, I'm not going to get into all of the aspects of it, but one interpretation, and those that hold a view against eternal security, against perseverance of the saints, will very often, if you talk to them and look at their arguments, verses like this are usually part of the ammunition that they use. It's possible, they say, to receive the grace of God in vain. Here is one that has been saved and then has completely rejected then ultimately that grace. And Paul is concerned here about these people losing their salvation. And again, I say we must interpret Scripture in the light of Scripture. There are clear statements, I believe, as we come to understand what salvation is, our union with Christ. Again, let's keep this in the focus of what we have just learned in chapter 5, the great emphasis upon the union that we have with the Christ, with the death of Christ. What Christ accomplished in His death now becomes the possession and the experience of all those that are in Christ, that died with Him. We see this ministry of reconciliation. We see what it means to be justified. We put all of these gospel truths, these clear gospel truths together, these gospel truths that are objective outside of myself. And was that not the emphasis that we saw in each of those gospel truths that Paul focused on in chapter 5? Here's union with Christ. Now, ultimately, what did I have to do? Hey, what did I have to do with effecting this spiritual union with Jesus Christ? What do we have to do with that? That is the work of the Spirit of God. That is something that is done completely outside of ourselves. That is God's work. It was not my merit. It was not my demerit. It was nothing within myself that I did, that I was, that caused that union with Christ. That was the work of the Spirit of God. What is it that affected regeneration? What did I have to do with regeneration? Dead in sin. No spiritual perception, no spiritual life, a spiritual corpse. What did I have to do and what did you have to do with your being brought to life, with your being born again? We use that expression, being born again, as the Scripture instructs us to do. That's regeneration. Now, what did you have to do with your first birth? This boggles my mind. I don't know how we can come to these views of Scripture and use the Scripture terminology and the images that the Scripture uses, being born again, to talk about this regenerating work of the Spirit of God, and then come to any theological view that puts regeneration after something that I do. And you have those theological views that say, in the order of salvation, here is man's faith, here is man's repentance. God becomes so impressed with man's faith and man's repentance. All right, I will regenerate you. I'll reward you with spiritual life now that you've shown me you have some spiritual life. I don't see where in the Bible you can come up with anything like that. Now, they do, but where? I don't know. Born again. Now, the imagery that the Lord uses there is not without significance. Think of your first birth. You think of your first birth. What in the world did you have to do with your first birth? Nothing. You were passive in your conception. You were passive in your coming into this world. Nothing to do. And I say it's not without significance that God uses the imagery of birth to describe what happens to us spiritually. We are born again. Passive in that. That's the work of God. It is the work of the that supernatural divine spirit that speaks that life into the heart of a dead man. We're passive in that. In regeneration, we are passive. I had nothing to do with my being born again. Justification. In justification, man is passive. Man is passive. That's God's forgiving my sins and taking away. I stand there guilty before the bar of justice. No defense. We have no defense that we can raise before the Lord. We cannot call attention to any merit within ourselves. We stand there guilty, condemned, with our mouths shut before the bar of justice. And God in His grace and God in His mercy forgives our sins. He imputes the righteousness of Christ to us. We have now that perfect standing. And that having been done, we receive, we enjoy that the vehicle by which we appropriate that to ourselves is faith. So, we're passive in justification. There's reconciliation. And we emphasized much, I think, in our brief discussion of that a couple of weeks ago. That in reconciliation, this is something that is outside of ourselves. It's not some change that is being effected within ourselves whereby we now come to a different perspective of God and say, oh, okay, I'll come. Not at all. Reconciliation is something that was initiated by God. It was something that was accomplished by Christ and applied by the Spirit to us. It's objective. It's outside of myself. Now, you think of the implications of this, then. If my regeneration is outside of myself, if my justification and reconciliation and union with Christ, if all of that has been accomplished outside of myself, independent of myself, gospel truth, then how can something that I do within myself undo what God has done outside myself? It didn't depend upon my accomplishing. Didn't depend upon my affecting it. And what I do has nothing to do with undoing it. It's outside myself. These are objective gospel truths. Objective gospel truths. And if there is all of this that God has done, there is going to be that perseverance. And I don't want to digress here too much as we look at this thing of eternal security in the eternal assurance that we can have in the faith. But let's put the two corollaries together, the two truths together. There is eternal security, but there is also the great emphasis the Scripture places upon the perseverance of the saints. Here's where I would... This may sound strange to you. But I have more sympathy. In many instances, I have more sympathy with some of my Free Will Baptist brethren and what have you, who would contend that ultimately a man could lose his salvation, than I do with some of these who talk loudly about eternal security, once saved, always saved, and then use that as just a card that they put in their Bible and then have and go out and live like the devil. Now, I believe in eternal security. I believe once saved, always saved. But I also believe the Scripture teaches the perseverance of the saints. That those that are regenerated, that those who are born again into the family of God are going to live like it. And they are going to persevere. They are going to continue in that faith. And they will always give evidence of that faith. Oh, again, it may ebb and flow, the degree of that evidence. But there is going to be the perseverance. A true believer will never stop believing Jesus Christ. And he's not going to throw his hands up in despair and abandon his faith. And then at the end of the road, look at that date written on the flyleaf of his mother's Bible and say that, oh yeah, there's my ticket to glory. The Bible has no place for that. No place for that. I'm afraid that those that many times that talk the loudest about eternal security use that as an improper truth, apply it improperly, I should say, to give license to any kind of life. And it all goes back to you make that decision. If you have that decision, that's all God's looking at. All God's looking at is that decision. So I say and understand what I'm saying, please. I'm going to have more sympathy, and I'll have more. Sympathy, and I have more apathy. I certainly have at times even more fellowship with someone that would at least recognize that a man who's been saved has to live like it. You see, has to live like it. I may not like his ultimate conclusions. We can talk about that. But there must be the evidences of that purity. Now, ultimately, then. Ultimately, I come to this verse, and I have to say that to have received the grace of God in salvation cannot be in vain in the sense that I could lose, ultimately, that salvation. The Scripture, as I put the whole concept of the gospel together, makes that impossible. Now, there are many other avenues and verses that we could use to demonstrate that. But I think it comes down to understanding what the gospel is. Can we understand what it is? What has the gospel done? Can I see those gospel truths that are objective outside of myself? And I think that puts it in the proper perspective. All right, then, the third interpretation, and this is what I'm going to be suggesting as what Paul has in mind here. He's concerned, having preached this gospel before them faithfully, that they receive not the grace of God in vain. Now, first of all, here I would not define grace as being synonymous with forgiveness. Would not be synonymous here with the reception, their personal reception, their faithful reception of the gospel. But they had received, and this goes again back, if you remember some of the things that we've been through with our catechism concerning the nature of the gospel call and the distinction that we make theologically between the general call of the gospel and the special or the effectual call of the gospel. We must keep that in mind. The effectual call of the gospel indeed is irresistible. The Spirit of God does not regenerate a heart to allow that heart then to persist with no belief. It is the response of a regenerated heart that he's going to exercise faith and repentance. That is that irresistible grace. We speak of that irresistible grace. That irresistible grace that is associated with the effectual call of the Spirit of God to life. But there is, and the Scripture makes this very clear as well, there is a general call of the gospel that goes forth to all men, that goes forth to all creatures. It is our obligation as members of the body of Christ to set forth that general call, and there's been a great emphasis on that theme and upon our responsibility in that way in the services here these last few weeks. Dr. Kearns, as he's been looking at the apostles and what have you, has emphasized this responsibility that we have to spread the gospel and to make the gospel known to all creatures. That's the obligation, the duty that we have as believers. And now that call goes forth. Paul has preached that gospel. And the general call, let's understand that the general call of God is an evidence of the grace of God. It's an evidence of the grace. It is a gracious message. Now, the favor of God in that gospel Paul has kept before them. And it's his concern here. Can we put it in this terms, in this way? It's Paul's concern that they in Corinth have heard this gospel message. By metonymy, we'll take the word grace here for the gospel message. Have you received this gospel message in vain? Have you listened to what I've been saying about all of these wonderful truths? And have you received it? Have you heard that? Has that been put to you in vain? And therefore, you can see, and again, the context helps us, I think, understand this. If that's the case, verse 2, here's the appeal. Today's the day to accept that. Today's the day to accept that. Don't be messing around with this. You've been given the gospel. The gospel word's been made clear to you. Have you received it in vain? As I look at the conflict here, as I see you being misled and duped by these false teachers and working against the proclamation of the gospel, I'm assuming that you've received it in vain. At least that's a possibility. That you've heard and not really believed. That you've heard and not appropriated this to yourself by faith. And there is indeed from that sense, as the general call goes out, a hearing in vain. To hear the claims of the gospel. To hear the good news that Christ has died, that Christ was buried, that Christ rose from the dead, to hear the claims, those good claims of the gospel, and to blow it off, to ignore it, to not enter into that saving personal relationship with those claims, is hearing the gospel in vain. Paul, fearing that for these people, says, hey, here's what the Scripture says. Now is the accepted time. Behold the day. This is the day of salvation. And so Paul, immediately saying that, gives them the appeal and the invitation to come and accept this gospel. Now, I think this interpretation that sees the grace here to be associated, if you will, with the gospel message, with the general call of the gospel, fits the context very nicely. It fits the rest of theology very nicely. We are not in any way contradicting other clear statements of the Word of God. And I say it fits what we see in our experience very nicely. The general call goes out. Not all men believe. There is a hearing and a receiving of that message in vain. To no purpose. It has not affected that salvation. And Paul's concerned here, vitally concerned, that these to whom he is ministering have received that message well. And if Paul did not warn them of this, you see, if Paul did not warn them of this, he saw that that was a potential offense that he was exercising in the ministry. It's not a pleasant thing, and it's a hard thing sometimes to come to those churchgoers. And these were churchgoers. Here are those that had the outward profession, but they weren't living like it. They were not giving the evidences of grace, some of these people. And Paul, on the basis of the lack of evidence of the grace of God, even though they were in the church and even though they had the profession, says, hey, no evidence. I'm going to talk to you about the gospel here. See, have you received this gospel in vain? Have you not really brought this into your life? Have you not truly accepted and believed this gospel message? If you haven't, it's high time. It's high time that you do. It's high time that you do. And so I say the appeal in chapter 2. So that really, there may be different shades of interpretation, explanations, but I think most can fall in those three categories. Either this verse is saying that a man can be saved, truly saved, and then live like he's not saved. Is that possible? I think the scripture does not make that possible. It's saying, secondly, that a man can be saved and then lose it. Does the scripture allow that? I think not. Or it says, as I've just tried to explain, that it's a reference to this general call, the grace of the gospel that has been set forth before them, that they've heard, because Paul has faithfully proclaimed those truths before them. And he views that in chapter 5. Have they heard that and not responded? Have they heard that and not believed? To hear the gospel, to hear that evidence of the grace of God and not believe, indeed, is a receiving it in vain. And that's how I would take it. If you have a different interpretation, Lord bless you. But I think what you have heard here in these last few moments is what Paul had in mind when he made that statement. Of course, I always think I'm right. Yes?
You know, a few minutes ago, you were talking about the work of the gospel being rejected outside of the name.
Yeah.
And in much preaching, even in our fundamental church, we hear that not able to
sign. Yeah.
Or certainly puts them to a back burner as heretical. Can it be said that they are?
I'm there are different opinions here. I'm very judicious in the way I use the word heresy. All right, it's a term I take seriously, and I don't throw it around lightly. I do not, as arrogant as you may think I am, I do not think that people that disagree with me are heretics, necessarily. All right, necessarily. I'll make that clear. Possibility they are. I take that term very seriously. Now, if we take the term, and this is perhaps unfortunate, if we take the term in its biblical sense, okay, and the term in its biblical sense is just those ones that are divisive, what have you, then possibly. But I think as we understand the term by its usage in church history and what have you, I would use the term very, very advisedly myself. I may not like the emphasis. If we start pressing these people, and I dare say that if you start pressing these people, do you believe this about the gospel? They're going to say, yes, it's exactly what I believe. See? But for whatever reason, and Mark, I can't tell you why. I don't know why. The emphasis has shifted away from...
Preaching is man-centered decision-making gospel, and it seems to me that even many of the problems that have been inherent in our churches today go right back to the theology.
Oh, there's no question. There's no question. I think it's a sad state of affairs. I think it is a tragedy. Am I prepared to say it's heresy? No, I'm not prepared to say it's heresy. Because I've talked to some of these people. And we've talked one-on-one about the gospel. Yeah. But then they turn around and preach. You know, I don't know. Not heresy. Maybe you disagree. If you do, fine. But I say, the way I define heresy in my mind, I'm going to use it very, very advisedly. I don't like it, but I don't. Yeah.
Are these the people that Paul would be referring to in Galatians 3 as being bewitched?
Seduced. Yeah. Different context there, but in essence, the same problem. And he warns them very, very straightforwardly there. And there were those and that were genuine believers that were misled, that were seduced by teaching that was heretical. That's certainly the case, and it's possible, thoroughly possible. So, okay, well, anything else?
I hear a lot of people look at Scripture and say, well, God teaches two opposite truths. He teaches both in Scripture, truths that just say opposite things. And they say, well, God teaches both. And you made a statement, God does not contradict Himself.
Of course not.
You expound on that?
Can I? Yes, I can. Next time, yeah. If I go on, I'm going to be in hot water. Bring that up. You come next week, huh? And ask me that, and I'll comment on that. But it's 25 after, and if the choir's late going out, you don't know what I go through back there. So we better quit. We better quit. All right. Gene, would you close us today, please?
Heavenly Father, we thank you for the time that we've been spent in thy word. We thank thee. Thy word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. Lord, help us to study and rest in thy word. And Lord, teach us by thy spirit, thy truth. Impress them upon our hearts. We thank thee for this time. We pray that thy spirit will be upon thy messenger as he brings the word to us. Coming out. Lord, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. I'm going to open myself right here.